here this morning. I will be preaching on a subject I've preached on a couple of times, but we can dismiss the kids for nursery and Sunday school right now as well. I'll be going over the issue of forgiveness, particularly from Matthew chapter 18, So I have taught on this before. I only had a very short period of time to get a sermon put together, so I decided to go over this again. I know it's something that you're all familiar with, but it's also something that is very important to be reminded of on a regular basis because of, one, our own hardness of hearts, but also to be reminded of God's goodness to us as well. So, I remember when I was working at the newspaper here in town, and there was a man who had given a call, and he wanted an ad to be placed in the newspaper. And in the ad, he wanted to express his disdain for an individual who had wronged him in some way. He wanted it on the front cover of the newspaper, and he wanted everybody in the entire community to know that he had been wronged. He was so bitter, he was wanting to do that as a way of vengeance for what had taken place. I have little doubt that one of the most controversial things for him to hear in the Bible, and for us as well, would have been the subject of forgiveness. I could have brought up things such as believer's baptism versus baptism, or Romans chapter 9, our understanding of unconditional election, the relationship between the Old and New Testament. But I would say next to, perhaps when James tells us to count it all joy when you encounter various trials, the most controversial thing to have shared with him was, you need to forgive that individual. I suspect if I had told him that, he may have wanted to take out an ad on the front page of the newspaper for me as well. But I did not tell him that, but I do know that he would have had a hard time with that subject. And I do know that we ourselves have a very hard time when Jesus tells us to forgive those who have wronged us. So unfortunately, this is not only one of the most difficult issues for the world to understand, but is also one of the more difficult issues for us as believers to embrace as well. I know, inevitably, we are all wronged from one degree to another. Today, you may have been wrong. I'm sure many of you have been wrong within the last month in various ways, not just by those in the world, but even possibly by those who are sitting right next to you, I suspect, as well. So, when it comes to our relationships, having great hope and peace with those that are with us, with those that are in the world, we are given that hope with the scriptures itself. So if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, we'll be going over verses 21 through 35. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. But before we begin, I'll let you turn there and we'll begin praying. We'll have a prayer. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be softened to your word right now, that we would desire first and foremost to glorify you, that we would have a heart that understands our relationship before you, that we would see ourselves rightly before you, knowing that you are a God who is holy, but you are also a God who has forgiven us ourselves much. And I pray that our hearts would be soft to that word, and that we would desire to glorify you by being willing to forgive those that are around us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll read chapter 18 of Matthew, verses 21 through 35, if you want to read along with me. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, he says, Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him as many as seven times? Peter himself was driven to this question because he recognized that after Jesus had given the prescription of how we are to do church discipline, it was left open. Verse 15 says, If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And he noticed that Jesus left the process open-ended. He didn't put a number on how many times you should actually do this. There was no cutoff line for how many times they could be sinned against within the church when you're doing church discipline. Jesus did not say, this many times you do this, and then you stop doing church discipline, and you just exclude them no matter what at that point. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, well, after four times, the process is done, so you don't have to worry about it after that. Because of a common misinterpretation of the book of Amos, particularly chapter 1, verse 3, which basically says because of the fourth time that they had sinned, that would result in judgment from God. So basically, what God would have been saying is, I have more than enough reason to judge those in the book of Amos. So the rabbis of his day, of Jesus' day, took that to mean, well, after that number, you don't have to forgive anymore, even though that was not the intent of the text in Amos chapter 1, verse 3. It was the idea of an ascending enumeration. It was a poemical form being used to explain, I have more than enough reason to punish those who have sinned. So Peter himself takes the number 3, he doubles it, and adds 1 and comes up with the number 7. He thinks he's being extra forgiving by giving the number 7. So obviously Jesus responds in verse 22. He says, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. If you look at some of your translation, there might be a little bit of a variation. I'm sure some of yours actually say 70 times 7, coming up with the number 490. And some of your other translations simply say 77 times. There's a little debate over whether that should be taken one way or the other, but the issue is that Jesus is not saying, is it 77 times that we forgive, or is it 490 times? That's not the implication of what the text is saying. The implication is that it's way more than what Peter is saying. Jesus is not putting on a number. And we know this, particularly because of verses like Luke chapter 17, verse 4, which say, And if he sins against you, Jesus saying this, 7 times in a day, and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus isn't putting a cap on the number of times. It isn't like you're sitting in your jail cell writing down the tally of how many times someone has done wrong against you, and now that it's the 78th time, I'm going to go get my revenge because so-and-so left the toilet seat up or whatever else. That's not the implication of what Jesus is saying. Hillary Clinton, after she had been wronged by her husband, after her husband committed adultery, she said, In the Bible it says that they asked Jesus how many times you should forgive, and he said 70 times 7. Well, I want you all to know that I'm keeping a chart. She was keeping a chart, and that is not the implication of what Jesus is saying. Jesus' point is there; it is way more than 7 times. It is a much larger number than 7, and nor is he putting on a cap of 490 or a cap of 77 times. So Jesus then gives a brilliant parable that he has to explain to us the importance of forgiveness and why we should forgive, the very basis of why we should forgive. And in the process, he exposes the pride in our own hearts and the ugliness of what it is, of how it looks when we do not forgive those who come to us for forgiveness. So verse 23 of chapter 18 of Matthew says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." In this parable, Christ himself uses an illustration of a oriental court. The king calls on his essentially provincial governors. And we know this because of the fact of the amount of money that is being used in this scenario. Oftentimes when we hear the word slave, our mind goes to our understanding during the pre-Civil War era in the United States. And we often think of someone who simply does remedial work like picking cotton or household chores. But that is not the case during the Roman era. The idea during the Roman era would have been that those who were slaves would have often held very high office. They would have been ones who were in charge of households. They would have been ones who were in charge of governments. They themselves would have been held in high esteem, even though they were slaves of an individual, in this case, a king. So we know that this would have been likely someone who was in charge of a region, either someone who had charge as a some sort of someone who was in charge of the money, like a treasurer, someone who may have been a governor, but it would have been a large territory. We know that because of the amount of money that was in play. Verse 24 says, "When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. When I was going over these notes, I'd only been studying for about 30 minutes, and because I had my sermon notes handy from some years ago, I had been looking at them for about 30 minutes, and Liam, knowing that, walks into the room, and I told Liam, I have 25 pages of notes written already. And Liam says, "Oh, okay," and he walks out the door. The reason being, he has no idea how long it takes to actually write 25 pages of notes. If you've been in college for any period of time or had classes, you have somewhat of an idea the amount of work that takes. So when we come to verses that say things like 10,000 talents, it's very easy for us to simply look over that amount and not think much of it. But during Jesus' time, when someone said 10,000 talents, this actually would have been about the largest amount of money that could have been used, or that the largest number that could have been used in relation to numbers. A talent would have varied over time as far as how many pounds that would have been equal to. The lowest amount would have been 53 pounds. So 53 pounds. Because of the context of the verse, it doesn't tell us if this is gold or if this is silver, but it likely would have been gold. If it were silver, and we took the current spot price, I looked it up yesterday, so you can take my word for it, 24 pounds of silver would have been, silver is about $24 an ounce right now. Gold is about $1,900 per ounce. So if it was 53 pounds of silver, or gold rather, it would be conservatively worth $12,720 for one talent. So we're talking 10,000 talents. So we're talking a very large amount of money. If you were to take the number to be silver, it would be about $1,007,000,000 worth of silver. And if you were to take it into the current value of gold, you're looking at about $25,232,000,000 worth of gold. So we're talking a very large sum of money. And because Jesus is using the most money that you can possibly think of, we're talking a sum of money that any one individual could not possibly pay themselves. If you think of someone who's as rich as possibly can be today even, we think, oh, they have that much money in the bank. Well, when we think of the worth of an individual, they themselves don't have that much money in the bank. That's what they're valued at. If they try to liquidate what they have, it would not be anywhere near that amount. So it would be it would be impossible for any one individual to pay this amount of money back. The fact that the verse says that this person was brought to the king indicates the fact that he had been caught. He did not willingly come to the king and say, "Oh, I made a mistake." No, instead, he had been found out that he had squandered this amount of money, and he completely squandered it. We know that for one reason, that he does not come to the king and say, "I'll pay you everything I have left." He doesn't say that, nor does he say, "Well, I'll cut my losses on what I did, and I'll take that money and give it back." No, instead, the text indicates that every single penny had been lost. There was no money left to give back to the king. He had, in fact, squandered all of it. And there was no possible way that any one individual could have repaid that debt. And because this slave could not possibly pay that much, he had to pay for the consequences. Now, if this text in and of itself makes you squirm a little bit, makes you a little bit uncomfortable knowing what's going on here, it probably should. Because the fact of the matter is that in this parable, Jesus is comparing this man who had done this to you and to me. We are the ones who have accrued the debt that cannot be paid. We are the ones who have squandered every penny. Every time we sin, we accrue that much more debt against an infinite and infinitely holy God. In the last hour, in the last 24 hours, you all have inevitably, from one degree to another, sinned against God. So whether in thought, word, or deed, all of our sins are a continual affront to a God who is holy. All of us have earned only one thing from God, and that is, according to Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That is what we have all earned. That is the only thing that we have earned from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In this list, none of us are excluded. This list encompasses each and every one of us from one degree to another. We are all listed in this list. Whether in thought, word, or deed, we are on that list. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every moment of every day, God is sinned against in the most heinous ways imaginable. The fact of the matter is that every sin committed is ultimately against God Himself. That is the debt that God wants us to see in this parable and wants us to understand. We are this slave who has accrued this debt. So Jesus continues in verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Well, obviously we know he had no ability to pay him everything. He falls on his knees and says, "Have patience with me." This really does hearken to Luke 18, verse 13, which has the parable of the tax collector. And the tax collector, unlike the Pharisee, is standing far off, and he says, he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Verse 27 continues, "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him," verse 27 of 18, "and forgave him the debt." First noticed that he has pity on the servant. He has pity on this slave, even though he had committed such an egregious crime against him. The reasoning used by the slave is useless to remedy his debt. There is nothing the slave has to offer that would merit forgiveness of the debt. And the only reason that is given for the king to act this way is by the king's own mercy and grace. This is the very same mercy that was shown in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, which states, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So the king has pity on this man who does not deserve anything and had only earned the king's wrath of punishment. So notice the extent to which the king forgives this wicked slave. First, he is released from his bonds, and thereby his family is no longer under the consequences of his actions. The king could have stopped there. He could have said, "Well, I'll let you go, but you're still going to pay me everything you possibly can." He could have done that, and he would have been just and right to do so. But instead, the king has compassion on him and goes to the extreme extent, and it was extreme, to say that he was forgiven all his debt. He should have paid the price for what he had done, but instead he was forgiven. And the king, at the same time, completely absorbs the punishment of what took place. He absorbs the debt. He incurs that debt. That has to come from somewhere else. So this is no doubt an extreme example of mercy and grace. And it also shows the extreme mercy and grace that each and every one of us is shown at the moment of salvation. And there is no reason for that mercy to be shown in and of ourselves. This is the same forgiveness that is referred to in the New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There's actually some confusion when we have this example in Jeremiah where it says, "I will remember his sin no more." This doesn't mean that Jesus or God has some form of divine amnesia where he doesn't remember anything that happened. If we take that to its logical extent, he wouldn't know or understand large quantities of Scripture itself, because there's a lot of sin that's mentioned in there. And also, Jesus himself wouldn't have known why he was even dying on the cross. The idea that God is somehow has divine amnesia is somewhat absurd in and of itself. The idea of remember your sin no more, the idea is remember your sin no more against you. In other words, he's not holding his sin against you. So Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So when Paul uses the phrase canceling the record of debt, some of your translations may vary on that. Some of them may say something to the extent of blotted. More literal may even be erased. So the idea here is that the word that is being used is actually an accounting term. And unlike us who have a plethora of paper that we can use and go down to the store and buy, or in my case, reuse, the people of Jesus' day did not have access to large amounts of paper. Instead, they would have had to use a costly process to make the papyrus that would have been used. So instead of just throwing away a piece of paper or retyping something on a computer, they would wipe away the information that was on the papyrus. So the word that's being used here is the idea of having wiped away the debt or erased it. That's the word that's being used by Paul here when he says canceling out or canceling the record of debt. So when we are seen by God and he forgives us our debt, he literally is wiping it clean. He's taking it away. So no doubt when this slave in Matthew chapter 18 recognizes that he had been forgiven a huge weight of debt he could not have possibly pay, he felt a huge sense of relief. Now, I know that one of the responses probably would have been, I'm going to go to my wife and tell her. I'm going to go to my kids and let them know, but that's not the response. And that part of the parable in and of itself would be amazing if he just stopped right there. It would be a really good parable to hear for those of us who have been forgiven. But unfortunately, Christ is not done answering the question, and nor is he done exposing the heart of Peter by asking the question that he asked. Instead, the parable goes on. And just as a side note, it's essential that when we are asking questions of morality, as Peter did, we don't answer those questions absent of our understanding of God. Anytime a question is posed relating to morality, it is essential that that same question be related to God. If we don't understand that all morality is ultimately theological in its orientation, we are simply moralists. We are people who are just preaching some kind of moral issue. It's not a two-way question between him when Peter is sinned against or another individual. Instead, Christ wants Peter to see his relational issue is ultimately an issue with God. So anytime there's a question of morality, right and wrong, wisdom, or preference, we must have our understanding of God at the center of that equation, or we come up with some very unbiblical answers to questions in life. So if we do not do this, our theology simply becomes an intellectual issue and our morals simply become some ground for some kind of moralism. So whenever we ask a question of morality, an issue of asking for forgiveness from those who have wronged us, we must first and foremost put our eyes on the issue of God and our relation to him in order to rightly understand those issues. So the parable, as I said, makes a turn for the worse in chapter 18, verse 28, it says, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So instead of going to his wife to celebrate, his kids to celebrate what he had been forgiven, instead of going out telling people what had taken place and the pity that had been shown to him by the king, instead of doing that, he goes to his fellow slave who owed him some money. He owed him 100 denarii. This would have been, well, based on the fact that 100 denarii was equal to roughly the same amount that a day laborer would have made. So a 100 denarii would have equaled, therefore, to about 3 months' wages. This is not a paltry sum of money. That's a good chunk of change if we take that in our time. We're talking about $12,000, $13,000. Depending on how much the average is for each state or where the average is in Spearfish. So it's not a small amount of money. It is a decent amount of money. Something you could buy for that amount of money would be something that's fairly expensive. So Jesus, in actually using this sum of money, does recognize that all of us have been sinned against. He isn't downplaying the fact that we've been sinned against. There are those of us who have been sinned against in extremely grievous ways. Jesus, in using this amount of money, does recognize that. But at the same time, he does want us to recognize that compared to the amount that we have been forgiven and the amount that we should forgive others, the amount is very small. So if you do the math, it adds up to somewhere around for every denarii that this individual was owed, he himself had been forgiven about 1,280,000 denarii. And yet he is holding it against this man. The two numbers can't even be compared to one another. If you were, If you have been sinned against, we will never, ever, in a million years, come close to how much we have sinned against and been forgiven by Jesus on the cross. Verse 28 continues, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Pay what you owe. Some translation says he throttled his neck. He took a hold of him. The Roman law would have actually allowed for someone who had been, that has a debt to be paid, would have allowed them to do such thing, to treat the individual poorly. So he seizes this debtor in such a way to try to intimidate him into paying his debt. Look at the difference in how this man is treating his debtor compared to the king who quietly listened to him. The king listens to him. He hears his plea. He doesn't throttle his neck. And unlike this man who could not have paid back, he responds by throttling his neck. The king listened and allowed this man to prostrate himself before him, and this man had done the same thing, even owing a lot less money. And his response towards this man, having only been owed 300 denarii, was completely out of place. And unfortunately, when we hold on to our bitterness, when we hold on to those things that someone has wronged us, we are no better than this wicked slave. We are no different. The bitter person is often fixated on how they have been wronged and sinned against. Unlike the forgiving person who is fixated on how much they have been forgiven. It is as one man said, we are swimming in an ocean full of forgiveness, and we can't even spare a cup full of forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. Listen, we are never asked to forgive more than we have been forgiven, and not even close. The fellow slave responds in verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. This slave response is nearly identical, as I mentioned. He not only says basically the same thing, but assumes the same posture, and he could have paid back what was owed him. In verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. This man's sense of injustice was so strong that he literally took him to prison and made sure that he was locked up. Notice it says he went and put him in prison. He didn't tell someone to go put him in prison. He didn't tell the cops to come get him. Instead, he himself went and put him in prison. His sense of righteousness was that strong. Verse 31 goes on, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? This man's fellow slaves were so greatly distressed by what just took place that they went to their master, which is so often the case with others being able to see our own sin very clearly. We often can see when someone has wronged us. We can see when someone has wronged another person. But at the same time, because of our own pride, we are not able to see the sin that is in our own heart. We are blinded by our pride. The master responds, you wicked servant. Notice the contrast to Peter's statement in verse 21 when he says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Peter thought, as I said, he was being generous, that he was being gracious by saying seven times, by doubling and adding one number to what would have been the standard of his time. But instead, Jesus wants us to see the bare truth that there are to laying bare the true nature of accounting a number of sin to forgiveness of being just seven. He wants us to see that our own nature before God is wicked compared to what we have been forgiven. In verse 32, Jesus tells not only are we wicked when we do not forgive, but verse 33 makes it clear we are obligated to forgive those who have also sinned against us. Verse 33 says, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant?" Not only have we been forgiven, but you, when you are forgiven, also have the duty and the obligation to forgive those who have sinned against you. No doubt, as I had said, those sins often are very grievous. Those sins are very wrong. But that does not in any way remove the obligation that we have to forgive those who have sinned against us. Verses 34 and 35 continues, "And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you." This does not mean that there is any place such as purgatory. This is not an argument for saying that we can therefore lose our salvation. We know that we are not in any way able to earn our salvation or earn our forgiveness. That's not the argument that's being made. We can always take any one parable to a logical extreme and try to make a doctrinal statement that simply does not say. Instead, we are always obligated to forgive others. And if we do not, the implication would be a verse like in our verses, like in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, which says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Excuse me. "You are illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment of all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Back in Matthew 18, verse 35, it says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So I think the implication is you will be disciplined if you do not forgive those who have wronged you. So how do we practically apply this? How do we practically apply that we are to forgive those? I think that we should have, as many people have called it, attitudinal forgiveness. Our posture should always be that of one who is willing to forgive. It's the same exact heart that Jesus, having not committed any wrongs, unlike us, he on the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If Christ, who is sinless and perfectly holy, who's perfectly just, who was being wronged to the point of death, we certainly have no reason to harbor bitterness or a desire for ill will for those who have wronged us in small ways compared to how we have wronged Christ. Not only should we always have an attitude of forgiveness towards those who are unrepentant, we should always, without reservation, extend forgiveness and reconciliation to those who are repentant, because of the great mercy that has been extended to us. Ephesians 4, verse 32 states, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So the question is, how did he forgive us? The question is, does he hold grudges against us? I certainly hope not, because we're in trouble if he does. So should we withhold, does he withhold his goodness to us in any way? No, he doesn't do that. Did he say, you're forgiven, but you're going to have to pay me back for a while? That's not the forgiveness that Christ offers. No, he gives us complete and full forgiveness that is offered at the moment of reconciliation. So just as a side note, and I think that some of you might be thinking this through a little bit, is there a distinction between someone having an attitude of forgiveness and someone who are forgiveness that results in reconciliation? I think myself, because of the influence of psychology that has crept into the church over the years, there have been those who have taught that in order for a therapeutic method to take place, you must forgive those around you. And that's the end of it. Just forgive. And no matter what happens, just forgive. But there is a little bit of a distinction here. But if you look at the very context in which we're reading, Matthew 18, the question is, when does reconciliation and forgiveness take place? It takes place at the moment of repentance. When we ourselves are reconciled to Christ and we are forgiven, the question is, when does forgiveness take place? The answer is, at the moment of repentance, there's reconciliation and forgiveness. So while we always must have an attitude of forgiveness towards those who have wronged us, that does not mean that reconciliation can take place and restitution until there is repentance. And that's what we see within the context of Matthew 18. That's what we see practically in our own salvation. There is forgiveness and reconciliation extended when there is repentance. So should we desire to be reconciled? Should we not harbor any resentment? No, even against those who have not repented. Should we seek repentance? Or I'm sorry, should we desire to be reconciled? Yes, we should seek to be reconciled. And should we harbor resentment? No, we shouldn't. Instead, we should seek reconciliation. Should we seek vengeance on those who don't repent? No, we shouldn't have any desire for those who haven't repented. But this does not mean that reconciliation that results in complete forgiveness can take place without repentance on the part of the other party. That's just the very nature of relationships. Forgiveness cannot be ultimately extended until there's repentance and reconciliation, just by its very nature. So because of that, because of the fact that some people are confused as to how we are to forgive, because some people are confused as to what the role of forgiveness and reconciliation and repentance and how that looks, there have been those in the church widely who have been unwilling to even practice what Matthew 18 says in regards to those who are unrepentant in the body and haven't even been willing to practice what Christ prescribes regarding church discipline. This is also the same reason why so often many people who are well-intentioned and frankly probably more godly than I am in many cases, will say to someone across a courtroom, to an individual who is completely hardened, who has no desire to repent, and in fact, if had been let go, they would go and they would commit the same exact crimes. Often these individuals will say in the courtroom, I forgive you. And while their motives will often be virtuous, and while I do not question their own godliness, I am confident many of them are, and it can be done in the truest sense of a good motive, it is essentially a misunderstanding of the conditional nature of repentance and reconciliation. So the question is, how do you know if you have forgiven from the heart as we are told to do? How do we know if we are harboring bitterness towards those who have wronged us? There are simple questions that you can ask. Do you desire what is worse for the offender and not the best? Do you go and slander and gossip against them? Are you angry towards them or avoid the person who has wronged you? Do you have vengeful thoughts of those who have done wrong against you? Are you upset when good things happen to those who have wronged you? Do you regularly bring the wrong to your mind that has been committed against you? Are you happy when something bad happens to them? All those things are indicators that you have had a heart of bitterness and an unforgiving heart towards those who have wronged you. So if you had answered yes, there is a good possibility you are bitter. And according to this chapter, God's disciplining arm is likely to come against you because of your own bitterness towards those that have wronged you. But at the same time, we are given hope. We are given hope for reconciliation with those who seek forgiveness by meditating on the first part of this parable. The antidote to bitterness is given to us. The antidote is to simply recognize your own standing before God without Christ, that you are an individual who deserves God's punishment, but he has only shown you mercy and grace for those who are saved. That is the antidote to the bitterness that we often have. So for us to be willing to forgive and to forgive those who are repentant, we must always recognize our standing before God and his mercy and his grace that he has given to us at the cross. So we will pray, and following that, as you can see, we have our communion service for today, but I will pray and then I'll have the men come up. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are a God who is rich in mercy and grace, that you are a God who freely and willingly forgives those who come to you for mercy and grace, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you are a God who has shown us pity. And Lord, I pray that in those times where we become proud, where we think that those who have wronged against us should pay what they owe us, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be ones that are eager to forgive, that we would not harbor bitterness against those who have wronged us, but that we would desire to be reconciled, that we would see that you are a God who is an example of goodness and grace and mercy, and I pray that we would extend that grace and mercy to those around us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we begin our communion service, we want to, as Pastor Greg often reminds us, to ensure that we are taking the communion in a worthy manner,